And this morning's message comes to us from Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. So verses 13 through the end of the chapter. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word in Romans chapter 14. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For though the kingdom of God is not a matter, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. May God add this blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer, and then we'll hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that you love us, that you care for us, that you have sent your only begotten Son to intercede on our behalf, to save us from the powers of Satan, sin, and death. Moreover, you have raised us in Christ to walk in the newness of life. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we reflect upon your word, you would grant to us your grace, that we would hear, that you would plant the truth of your word deep within our hearts, and that you would further conform us to the image of Christ, that you would pour out the love of your Holy Spirit upon us, and that in so doing you would fill us with love, that we might be better equipped to love others and ultimately to love you. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think when we give thought to building the church, perhaps our minds drift naturally to the subjects of, say, budgets and building programs and architects structures that we regularly gather in on a weekly basis. And while churches undoubtedly need facilities and places to meet, we mustn't forget that ultimately the building is not really the church. You know, my mind is drawn to that little children's, I don't know what you want to call it, perhaps game or perhaps little memorization thing that you would say, you know, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors, and here's all the people. You know, it's a small children's thing that we might do or have done with our children or remember doing in the past, but it's a good reminder to us that the church is all about the people and not really so much about the facilities in which we meet. And so in this vein, the way that God has gone about to build his church is to call preachers and teachers so that they could herald the gospel of Christ. And by the sovereign work of the Spirit, as that preaching goes out, Christ gathers his bride together as the Spirit takes that word and applies it to the lives of those who hear it so that they would embrace the truth of the gospel, so that they would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. But just because we want to say that the preaching of the word is the chief means by which God builds his church, gathers these people together to form the body of Christ, does not mean that there are not ancillary means by which God builds his church. You know, one of the things that I can remember, I once met a man who is the president of an aircraft carrier association. It's a retired aircraft carrier that was in port, and he was the president of that organization that was given the responsibility of overseeing the care and the maintenance of that aircraft carrier, because even though it was no longer going to sea, it required a lot of money to keep it literally afloat. And he told me that something interesting. He said that the moment that you put a vessel made out of metal into water, the elements and the sea begin to try to destroy it, and that it's a constant battle to keep that vessel afloat. And it was interesting, he told me that they had developed paint that you could go and go underwater with the paint, scuba divers with paintbrushes, and paint the vessel in the water. You didn't have to take it out of the water, things like that. And as I've thought about that conversation over the years that I had with him, it's something that has resonated in my mind, and I've noted that, say, with my own home. You know, you build a house, and what happens is that the elements start working against it and trying to return things back to nature. And so you have this regular process of maintenance, whether it's painting, whether it's pulling away rotten materials, whether it's trimming the hedges and the bushes to make sure that they don't get too close to the house, and maintaining the roof, and all of the things that are involved with keeping your house in good condition. Well, the same thing, I think, applies to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment that God calls people out from darkness into the light and he unites them to the body of Christ, the forces of evil and of the evil one want to seek to try to destroy it. And so not only are those means of building the church, the preaching of the Word of God, necessary, but also those other ancillary means. Think of it, if you will, as perhaps the maintenance that is required in the Church of Christ in order to keep the Church of Christ in good condition, so that the hostile elements that surround the church are not in any way capable of destroying the church or weakening the church. And so in this particular case, I think that this is ultimately what Paul is discussing here, is it's that ancillary means of love within the body of Christ, serving as a way to build up the church, to ensure that the forces that are hostile to the church do not end up destroying the church. It's that Christ-shaped love that comes to us through the Spirit that enables us, not just simply as preachers and teachers, but rather as members of the church, all of us together, as we give expression to that Christ-shaped love within the church, that we are able to further build the church. And so what Paul is showing us here in this particular case here in Romans chapter 14 is the sacrificial love of the stronger brother for the weaker brother. And he is explaining to us how this is a major way that these stronger brothers could assist in the building of the church. We can either show people in the church a love, the love that we ourselves have received in Christ, or we can selfishly withhold this love and unfortunately do damage to the church. Rather than build up the church, we can end up actually destroying the church. And so as we reflect upon what Paul has to say to us here this morning in this latter half of Romans chapter 14, we want to give thought first to the idea of the importance of loving rather than judging, loving rather than judging. And then secondly, we want to see what Paul has to say about the goal of our love, the goal of our love. So let's give thought first to loving and not judging. In the first part of Romans 14, Paul taught the church, whether weak or strong, in other words, those who felt free to consume meat or those who had scruples against this practice, that all of them, whether weak or strong, would stand in the presence of Christ and have to give an account to him for their actions throughout their lives. And so Paul draws a conclusion based upon what he's written in the first half of the chapter up to verse 12. And he says in verses 13 and 14, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean." So here, Paul says, not only are we not supposed to judge one another, as this is Christ's prerogative alone, he is our Lord, he is our Savior, he has the right to judge, not us, But we're also supposed to refrain from creating stumbling blocks for our brothers and sisters. So, for example, our own Westminster Confession of Faith talks about the blessings of Christian liberty. The idea that since Christ has freed us from the curse of the law, then therefore that means we are also free from the commandments and the traditions of men. And so that means, for example, that nobody in the church can say that you are not allowed to consume meat on Fridays, as is the practice in the Roman Catholic Church. Nobody can create extra biblical rules and impose them upon you. Why? Because you have a Christ-bought liberty, a liberty and a freedom from the commandments and the traditions of other human beings. But at the same time, our Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that we're not supposed to use our Christian liberty for the practice of any sin or to cherish any lust. In other words, there are limits to our Christian liberty. In this case, I think the overall intent is to say that we're supposed to exercise our Christ-bought liberty with caution, with wisdom, with charity. We have, for example, the Christian liberty for the moderate consumption of alcohol. But if we exercise our liberty around someone who struggles with alcoholism, then we're acting irresponsibly with the use of our Christian liberty. Our incautious use of our liberty might be the cause, for example, for a weaker brother to stumble and to fall into sin. Now, this isn't to say that the weaker brother is therefore not responsible for his or her own actions. He is. But nevertheless, the incautious use of our Christian liberty might be a contributing factor. You know, do we want to contribute to a brother or sister in Christ stumbling and falling and therefore becoming in some sense further weakened? Or do we want to use our Christian liberty sacrificially, shaped by the love of Christ, so that rather than that brother or sister stumbling or falling, they would instead grow closer to Christ, that they would become more conformed to the image of Christ? You know, another option might be is that if we chide the weaker brother or sister for his or her reluctance to drink alcohol, then we might encourage the weaker brother or sister to consume not out of faith and not out of a belief in the truth, but rather out of fear. That too is problematic. And so this is something that we have to keep in mind, that do we have rights? Do we have freedom to live in a manner that is consistent with the teaching of Scripture, unbound from the traditions and the requirements of other human beings? And the answer to that is yes. But what Christ and what Paul also teach us is that we have to exercise that freedom with wisdom, with caution, with charity, and with love. Now, Paul also follows his counsel with a reminder that God has created all things, and therefore nothing in and of itself is unclean. I think Paul did not want the weaker brothers here at Rome to walk away thinking that he was in any way conceding to their weak faith, in the sense of saying that, oh, you think the consumption of meat is sinful? Okay, that's fine. No, he didn't want them to walk away with that mistaken opinion. He didn't want them to think that they were justified in their lack of faith. Now, one brief observation here is the fact that Paul invokes the language of clean and unclean, which likely gives us an indication that these were Jewish Christians who were still struggling, perhaps, with some of the Old Testament laws. Nevertheless, what's important to note here is the motivation behind Paul's counsel. I think we can all too easily think that Paul is saying that consuming meat is sinful. I can remember when I had preached through this particular passage years ago, almost two decades ago, that somebody in my congregation came to me and said, I am upset that you have condemned the consumption of alcohol. You've characterized it as sinful. And I said nothing of the sort. I didn't say anything of the sort. I said that we have to be cautious with our use of our liberty, and that we should ask whether or not we might be causing somebody to stumble. I did not say that it was sinful in and of itself to consume it. You know, so often it's the case we want that black and white rule. We want to know, is it right or is it wrong? Can I do it or can I not do it? And that's it, and it's easily settled. But so often in the Christian life, as we see here from Romans 14, there's a gray area. Are we free to consume meat? Paul would say, absolutely. But have we considered the conscience of our weaker brother? Well, I don't want to do that. That makes it complicated. Yeah, but guess what? That's the nature of life. And in such circumstances, Paul is saying, it calls for wisdom. It calls for humility. It calls, dare I say, even for sacrificial love. You see, what he's saying here is that his counsel goes beyond food and drink. And his motivation is ultimately to inculcate the congregation at Rome in the sacrificial love of Christ. He says in verse 15, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." See, Paul's point rests first in Christ's love for us. This is where we have to remember that everything that he's discussing here in Romans 14 rests upon everything that has gone before in Romans chapters 1 all the way up to 13 and now here into 14. And one of the things that he's unpacked in these earlier chapters is the sacrificial love of Christ for sinners like us. You see, the Son of God had every right to remain on his throne at the right hand of the Father. He had every right to judge us for our sin. He was in every way equal with the Father. And yet, what does Paul write in his letter to the Philippians? He says that though Christ was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of the servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the sacrificial nature of Christ's love for us. And it should be no surprise, right in the verses that go before Philippians 2, 6 and following, as he says, "Have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus." So that Paul was calling the Philippians to have the mind of Christ. And though Paul does not use those exact or precise words here in Romans 14, that is precisely what he is calling the stronger brothers, as well as the weaker brothers, to do. Have the mind of Christ. Exercise sacrificial love. In love, the Son of God voluntarily surrendered his rights and sacrificed himself to take our place, to bear our sin and punishment, so that we might have eternal life. And so this is Paul's express desire for the Christians in Rome, to see Christ's life manifest in them. As he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 19, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." He wanted to see Christ formed in the Roman church. And dare I say, he would want to see Christ formed in our lives as well. So Paul was calling the strong to sacrifice their right to eat meat, not because the consumption of meat was sinful, nor because the weaker brothers were correct in their refusal to eat meat. Paul was calling the strong to love their weaker brother with the same love that they had received from Christ. And in the light of the sacrificial love of Christ, changing the dinner menu seems like a very small thing to give. You know, so often it's the case that I suspect if many of us were asked, you know, would you be willing to sacrifice great things, you know, for the sake of the gospel of Christ? You know, would you be willing to go to jail? It would not surprise me to see people would say, yes, I'm willing to go to jail. Would you be willing to suffer? Yes, I'd be willing to suffer. you know, especially in the face of persecution or in the face of, you know, the rejection of the gospel. You know, so often it's the case, I like to say this, is that we're willing to die for the gospel of Christ. But the often more important question is are we willing to live for the gospel of Christ? In other words, are we willing to give up those seemingly small things for the sake of love and for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we willing to give up something to which we have a legitimate right? In this case, the consumption of meat. This is the cruciform love to which Christ calls us here and now. Are we willing to live sacrificially for one another? I think often this is the case within our own Reformed churches, within whether it's the PCA or my own denomination in the OPC or the many other Reformed denominations are out there, that we put a very high premium on doctrinal orthodoxy and teaching, which is a noble goal. You know, people can talk of justification, the order of salvation, the truths of Christology or the history of doctrine. We can talk about these things with great precision and zeal. But when asked to show somebody sacrificial love, sometimes people will balk and protest as to how somebody is infringing upon their Christian liberty. And rather than sacrificially show somebody some love, we get a dissertation about the truths of Christian liberty. I imagine that some of these people that object to these types of things are like somebody who would mount a ladder inside the Sistine Chapel, and with a few wild brushstrokes, they would damage this priceless work of art. I think we can apply this particular illustration of just brushstroking over the Sistine Chapel with to Paul's point here. Here in the weaker brother or sister is a precious Lamb of God, purchased by the blood of Christ, one for whom Christ shed his own blood. And yet the stronger brother is all too willing and zealous to trample the weaker brother underfoot, all in the effort to exercise his rights. I think this is the all too common sin of divorcing truth from love. You know, this was a problem, for example, in the church of Ephesus. In the book of Revelation, we read of this in the second chapter, where Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves an apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you were enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Their doctrinal orthodoxy, straight as an arrow, the ability to sniff out false teaching, excellent. But I have this against you," says Jesus in the second chapter of Revelation, "that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." It's all about the truth, but separated from the love of Christ. And so this is why I think Paul says what he says here. He's showing the church to push past the facade of the superficial issue of the food, or whatever debatable manner it might be under consideration. And he's saying, look at the deeper issue here. The deeper issue is the sacrificial love of Christ, not only that you have received, but that ideally is supposed to be manifest in your life as you show this love to others. And so this is why Paul says in verses 16 and 17, "So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And I think so often when we are challenged with the importance of sacrificial love for somebody else, I think our immediate reaction is to think, oh, you know what? I'm going to be upset about this, because I'm losing something. I'm giving up something. You know, it's like I tell my students, I say, be very cautious that when you're in the pulpit, that you don't politicize the pulpit. You know, there are a lot of things in politics that are debatable. Some things are clear, black and white, moral issues, and we have the obligation to pick one side over the other because of the morality or immorality. But sometimes many things in politics are very debatable. And I say, you have to ask yourself when you stand into that pulpit, are you going to be somebody who promotes a particular political agenda, debatable as it might be? Or will people know that when they prick your finger, the gospel of Christ comes flowing out in every circumstance and in every situation? That you would be able to address people on both sides of the political aisle, and that they would come to the church because they hear the gospel of Christ rather than political ideology. I say, in that case, not only are you seeking to stay close to Christ, but you're surrendering your rights to speaking about various political issues, and you surrender those in an act of sacrificial love so that instead you can promote the gospel of Christ. I know tons of preachers who have political opinions of all sorts, but if you push them, they would rather say, I'd rather talk about Christ and the gospel. I'd rather show you the path to greater sanctification. I'd rather show you the path to eternal life than to talk about some debatable political opinion. You know, so often it's the case, I think, that if we take that path of sacrifice, that it's going to be one that is marked with bitterness and anger and loss, because we have to give up something to which we have a right to possess, whether it's a political opinion, whether it's a particular food, in this particular case here. But yet remember Christ's words when he says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Or Paul, when he says that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and of peace and of joy. I mean, think of the circumstance here in Rome as you had these stronger brothers who said, we want to eat meat. And what Paul is trying to show them is that there's something more important. Imagine what happens when you see a weaker brother or sister in Christ grow more Christ-like, become more like Christ. What in the scope of eternity is more important, the piece of meat or this brother or sister's greater sanctification? And in that case, that's how we can see that if we're looking at the kingdom of God and the church in this light, then we can see how it can be a time of joy, and that you would say, I gladly give up this piece of meat, as insignificant as it is, no matter how much of a right I have to it, in order to see a brother or sister in Christ become more Christ-like, so that they are equipped to be able to love and to love sacrificially. In other words, if we sacrifice our rights because of our God-given love for Christ and neighbor, then I think we'll find that sacrifice a joy, not a reason to harbor bitterness. But this brings us to our second and final point, which is the goal of our love. You know, I think one of the reasons that joy should fill our hearts when we sacrifice is in the end, what is it that our actions contribute to? Paul says here in verses 18 and 19, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. I think if God asked us to sacrifice and we were unsure as to what the sacrifice might accomplish, you know, we might be filled with anger or bitterness. You know, it's a much older movie. But I can remember as a kid watching The Karate Kid, old movie. And I remember, the karate instructor telling him, okay, I want you to wax my car. And he's like, wax my car? What does this have to do with karate? You know, wax on. I want you to do this. And he's like, okay, you know, and then wax off. I want you to go like this. And then I want you to sand the floor, and you know, or when you paint the fence, I want you to go up and down, up and down. And at the, you know, by the end of several days of doing this, the young student is thinking, I'm just doing chores for you. There's absolutely no reason behind all of this. And he says, I quit. You know, and the karate instructor comes in and he throws a punch, and all of a sudden, his hand goes up and he's able to block it because he's been working that muscle, and he starts calling on, wax off, paint the fence. And all of a sudden he realizes that all of this labor that he's been doing has been all about training him with muscle memory, with various defensive moves for karate. And all of a sudden he sees, oh, there's a purpose in everything that I'm doing. I think that's often the way it is with the Christian life. If we understand that there's a purpose behind what it is that we're doing, then we won't be filled with bitterness, but rather we'll recognize, okay, Lord, I see why it is that you're calling me to sacrifice. In this case, when he says there in verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. What he's saying here is that this sacrificial love is for the upbuilding of the church, for the strengthening of the church. The stronger brother provides the context to teach the weaker brother how to live by faith. Verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In other words, what Paul is saying here is he's saying, you stronger brother, by surrendering your right to consume meat, you are therefore providing the context by which that weaker brother can learn how to consume by faith, to have his faith strengthened. You're providing some sacred space, if you will, to allow that weaker brother to grow. Rather than to have the disruption and the chaos created by the stronger brother, they instead have peace by which they can grow in their faith. And as they grow in their faith, they can grow more like Christ. The individual stones of the building of the church, if you will, the building made up of the people, become stronger, and so the church becomes stronger. It might even be the case that the weaker brothers would outgrow their weakness, which would then allow the entire church to enjoy the consumption of meat. But it's not about the meat, but rather it would be about the greater upbuilding of the church so that the entire church body has a strong faith in Christ. And all of this, Paul says, comes about through acts of kindness, love, patience, and sacrifice. I don't think Paul envisions a stalemate here where the stronger brother perpetually lives in a state of denial at the beck and call of the conscience of the weaker brother. Instead, Paul sees the entire church growing more like Christ through the sacrificial actions of the stronger brothers. You know, imagine it this way, that if you are the stronger brother and the Lord Jesus Christ were to come to you and to say, would you like an opportunity to strengthen my church? Would you like an opportunity to build my church? Yes, Lord, of course. Just tell me what I have to do. Just don't eat some meat. Really? That's it? That's it. Don't eat some meat. And thereby help your weaker brother grow in his faith. How many people would say, of course, without question, absolutely. And yet how many people would say, no, I have a right to it, and I'm going to exercise it regardless of what it may or may not do to my weaker brother. And if that stronger brother is unwilling to sacrifice with the love of Christ, rather than build up the church, he begins to tear it down. He begins to tear it down. So, beloved in Christ, we have to realize that Paul isn't merely talking about food here, meat and drink in Romans 14, but that he's ultimately discussing the nature of the kingdom of God. I think Romans 14 is all about what our justification and sanctification, what our union with Christ frees us to do, what the gospel frees us to do. Our union with Christ frees us, remember what's gone on in Romans 12, to be living sacrifices. When we forget to show our weaker brothers patience or love, we're overlooking the costly price that Christ has paid for our redemption and the salvation of his people. If we realize these truths, then when we think of it, how little does Christ actually ask of us? In every circumstance, he doesn't ask of us to suffer and die. He doesn't ask us to sacrifice great gifts. Here he was challenging the stronger brother to sacrifice their right to consume some meat for the sake of their weaker brothers. And so this is why Paul presents the counsel that he does to the strong. He says there again in verse 15, "By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died, and instead to pursue the upbuilding of the church." Verse 19, "So then pursue what makes for peace and the mutual upbuilding." We can either destroy the church because we're unwilling to sacrifice, or we can edify the church because we're willing sacrificially to love our brothers and sisters through simple acts of kindness and sacrificial love. You know, as I've reflected upon this passage, it seems like I've read this not only on social media, sometimes in the press a little bit, but also in talking to a colleague just yesterday. If I can, you know, ever so delicately bring the situation and make it extremely relevant, I hope, and it's not necessarily for this particular church, but for the church at large, is that my colleague said he was dreading to going back to church tomorrow. I said, "Well, why is that?" He says, "Because the mask mandates that our state has, you know, imposed have ripped the church in two. Some people don't want to wear them, some people do. And some don't want to come to church because of what one or the other person is doing." He says, "It's sad, but it seems like it's only taken 8 months to tear this church apart." And I just thought, how sad. How sad that churches would become divided over something as simple as a mask. Now, I'm not saying that you got to wear one, you don't wear one. You know, the session here, I think, is very wisely said. It's highly encouraged, but, you know, I see in the crowd some have, some don't. Or I should say in the congregation, and that's okay. And the end of the story, though, should be this, is that regardless of whether we wear or do not wear, it should ultimately be about, are we sacrificing our rights? Are we being willing to love one another sacrificially? We should never allow something as simple as a mask to tear apart the Church of Christ. So I wish it were not the case for my colleague that this mask mandate is tearing apart his church. That should never happen. You know, think about it. In all of the challenging issues, you would think, what is it that would destroy a church? False teaching? Maybe, hopefully not. Doctrinal controversy? Maybe, but hopefully not. But if you were to put it before a congregation, say at this time last year, before this whole mess, you know, showed up with on the cultural scene and within the scene of a country, would we say, if I just held up a small piece of cloth and say, this is what will tear a church apart right here? You'd probably say, this is crazy. That's not going to happen. And yet it does. So often it's the case that it's the smallest, most seemingly insignificant things that can end up doing the most damage. And this is what Paul is saying. Don't let those things tear you apart. Hold fast to Christ. And as he has loved you with a sacrificial love, so love one another sacrificially. Be willing to sacrifice your rights, all for the greater goal of building up the Church of Christ, so that those who are strong in faith would help those who are weak in faith, so that all of us together would grow closer to Christ, and in so doing reflect his sacrificial love, not only for one another, but ultimately so that we would all love God, our triune God, all the more. Let's keep this in mind as we go forward in the Christian life. Sacrificial love, because Christ has sacrificially loved us. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are so grateful for the love that you have shown us in Christ. Great indeed is this sacrifice. For he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Indeed, we are now the righteousness of God, even though we were undeserving of your mercy and grace. Oh, Father, we pray, O Lord, that you would not allow our own selfishness to override the grace that we have received, that you would fill our hearts with this sacrificial love, and that in great things, as well as even in the seemingly small and insignificant, that you would give us that humility, that we would lay down, willingly lay down our rights, not because we see ourselves as weak, but rather because we see ourselves as strong in Christ, and we see how insignificant so many things are in this life in the scope of eternity. Help us to see where things really matter, and that is in building up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's in the food that we eat, the things that we drink, or whether it's the masks, or whatever it may be, O Lord, may none of these small things ever tear us apart. But rather, O Lord, that you would unite us in Christ. That you would, O Lord, fill us with that sacrificial love of Christ so that we would joyfully and willingly and peacefully say, of course I'm willing to surrender my rights if it means that you would use my small sacrifice, O Lord, for the sake of building up your church so that we collectively as the body of Christ would reflect his glory more and more, and so that the outside world would look in and not see a reflection of the world, one that is a people that is torn apart by rancor and discord. But rather, O Lord, they would see unity. They would see love. They would see sacrifice. They would see joy. And they would see peace. And by your grace, that you would draw unbelievers into our midst, because they would say, I don't know what is here, but I know I want it. O Father, grant us this, not only for the sake of building up your church, but grant us this, O Lord, that we might bring your name glory. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.